The Woman with the Book, Chapter 15, Singing Children at the Yellow River. Before long, it was known in the villages surrounding T'Chau and Yangcheng that Ah Wei To was planning to trek south with a large group of children. A new offensive move from the Japanese army hastened the plan. Frightened for the future of their daughters, more and more parents brought their children to the mission inn, pleading with Gladys to take their girls along to South China. The urgent request of missionary David Davies that she herself should accompany the children occasioned a severe spiritual struggle in her heart. She knew that years ago the Lord, by His word, had commanded her to go to this part of China. The question was whether she had to stay in the war zone, regardless of the threatening dangers, or whether she should go along with the children. The inward struggle became so great for Gladys Allward that she needed express direction from her great sender through His word. One night, a messenger from the Yamen delivered a letter to the mission post. It was a note from the Mandarin addressed to Gladys. The courtier, panting from running so fast, urged, "The Mandarin wishes to speak with Ah Wei To immediately." Worried, Gladys hastened to the Yamen. What would be the problem? The ruler was waiting for Gladys in his stately room. When Gladys saw him, she was flabbergasted at the way he was dressed. His long black queue had been cut off, and he was wearing a blue farmer's tunic and trousers and a black cap. Gladys hardly recognized the Mandarin in these simple clothes. He used to look so impressive in his beautiful red-purple, gold-embroidered gown with his black queue hanging so elegantly down his back. "Ah Wei To," the Mandarin began solemnly, "our city and people are in great danger once again. The Japanese armies are approaching, and their first division could be here within 24 hours to surround the city and take it. We will advise the people to flee south before sunrise. The northern part of the province is already completely in Japanese hands. Ah Wei To, you see that I am dressed like a simple farmer. In this disguise, I plan to leave the city very early tomorrow morning. But you, Miss Allward, must leave now. Without delay, on my orders, the gatekeeper will open the city gate for you." Looking at him seriously, Gladys answered with conviction, "My lord the Mandarin, I can't go now. I must stay with the children. Tomorrow morning at sunrise, I will send the children south. I may not flee at this time." The Mandarin's eyes blazed with anger as he replied in an authoritative tone, "I command you to go now. The Japanese soldiers have received an order to search for you and take you to their general. There is the high price of 100 pounds on your head." "Ah," she answered wearily, "is a missionary worth that much to a Japanese general?" Eyes flaming, the Mandarin stood before her. "Read for yourself," he demanded as he put a piece of paper in front of her. It was a note from a Chinese officer. Gladys read, "Let the woman with the book flee south, across the Yellow River, quickly. The Japanese want to take her prisoner. They won't spare anyone's life. Flee quickly." "Miss Allward," the Mandarin continued solemnly, "bulletins have been fastened to the city wall announcing that any citizen of Yangcheng who delivers you into the hands of the Japanese will be rewarded. Your life is in great danger." The Mandarin noticed that the face of this courageous woman turned ashen. He realized that this was one of the rare moments during his reign as Mandarin that the life of a fellow human being was of great value to him. In former years, it had not bothered him to condemn people of his own nation to death according to the merciless Chinese law. But the life of this woman, who had taught him so much Christian wisdom from the book of her God, he valued highly. For a few minutes, silence reigned in the stately reception hall of the mighty Mandarin, ruler of the Shanxi province. It was a solemn moment. The mandarin, in his blue farmer's clothing, had said farewell to the ostentatious tradition of the old Chinese rulers, and at the same time to the Chinese heathen idol worship. "A Wei To," he declared with a voice full of heartfelt conviction, "your God, who spared your life during the prison riot, that God will also now protect you from the danger of the enemy." Gladys looked at him in amazement. She noticed that the cool look in his eyes softened and that his face showed some emotion when he added in an almost childlike way, "Aweto, I thank you for everything you have done for my people, my city, our province, and our children. I thank you for all you have done for me personally. We have to say farewell now, Aweto. I beg you, may I become a Christian?" Very seriously and fully persuaded, he had made his choice, choosing the wisdom and laws of the God who had made heaven and earth above the theory of the new revolution which Mao Zedong, general of the Red Army, was trying to force upon the people of China. After a long silence, he asked again, "Aweto, would you please accept me as a Christian?" "Only God can accept you, my lord the mandarin. I can do no more than give you his word. This word is able to teach you how to be a Christian. May God accept you in grace." Then the mandarin bowed before the missionary, and Gladys bowed before the mandarin. They would never see each other again. The threat of war was very real for the people in Yangcheng again that night. The town crier warned the people to flee to the mountain villages before the arrival of the Japanese. The gatekeeper, having learned from the bulletins on the city wall that the woman with the book was wanted, urged Gladys to leave the city immediately and promised that he would help her. "But what about the children?" she protested. "You must leave them here. You can't take them along. You must go by yourself. Oh, please go quickly," the man groaned. Even Ru Mai and Chang urged Gladys to go immediately without the children. However, Sualan, Ninepence, Les, Sinjo, and all the other children looked at her with such pleading eyes that she could not for a moment consider leaving them behind. She knew very well that Yangcheng would be taken over by the Japanese army again. What would the soldiers do to the young girls if she left them behind? She surveyed the large group of war orphans who had been entrusted to her care these last few weeks. The responsibility weighed on her like a heavy burden, nearly crushing her. A storm raged in her heart. All sorts of possibilities presented themselves to her mind. She sought for the quietness of her room and knelt down for prayer in a sheltered corner of the half-ruined bedroom. She had already so often poured out her knees before her God in this closet, and now she prayed, "O my God, answer me. Only thy word can show me what I must do." Then, in the quiet solitude of her room, these words descended with power into her soul. "Flee, get you far off, dwell deep." Jeremiah 49, verse 30a. "Lord," she answered, "Lord, is this thy voice? Wilt thou that I shall go?" In the ruin of her room, she waited for the command of her king in absolute trust, worked by faith. Her soul waited and listened as once Samuel did when he said, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." The Lord did speak, and her soul received faith and trust in his words. "Flee, get you far off, dwell deep. Saith the Lord, for Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, hath taken counsel against you." All doubt was gone. The Lord had spoken. She must go. The little calendar on the cracked wall again showed her the consoling words, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Insignificant in herself, and weak in her own strength, but strong in faith, she left her room to prepare the children for the great journey. Rumai had been waiting anxiously with the children in the chapel of her mission post until Mother Gladys would come down again. Old Chang sat alone in the kitchen, trembling with fear. "Children, come here. Sit down and listen to me," Gladys ordered. In a few seconds, all the children were sitting down on the chapel floor. Mother Gladys stood calmly before them, her serious dark eyes scrutinizing the face of each little child. When all the children's eyes were fixed on her, she said resolutely, "As quietly and quickly as possible, you must all put on your thick, wadded jackets, get your own bowl and chopsticks, and go to Chang for a bowl of millet stew. Eat it quickly, and then I'll tell you a story from the Bible. After that, you are all going to sleep on the Kang, and very early tomorrow morning, we will go on a big trip. We're all going for a very, very long walk." At the crack of dawn, as soon as the keeper had pulled back the heavy bolts of the city gate, Gladys with her group of children and Rumai left the city. At the gate, the people pushed and shoved nervously. It was rumored that the Japanese soldiers were already in the mountains and that they were quickly approaching the city. Everyone hurried to reach the safer mountain villages via the narrow mule trails. Outside the city wall, about 2 kilometers of flat fields, yellow with ripening grain, stretched in front of Gladys's group. In the distance, bare and gray, the high cliffs of the Shanxi Mountains rose up, where, along the many narrow mule trails, were caves where they could take shelter. The children were laughing happily, skipping and singing, "We are going on a trip! Hooray! We are going on a long, long trip!" They thought it all a great adventure. They didn't yet understand the nature of war. Gladys had them walk 2 by 2 in a row, an older child and a little one, an older child and a little one. Timothy, 17 years old, was the eldest of the boys. He carried the largest bundle of clothes on his back. Sualan, also 17, was the eldest of the girls and took care of the 2 smallest children. Cheerfully and at a good pace, they set out on the path through the grain fields in the direction of the mountains. The early sunbeams warmed their skin, and the birds chirped their morning songs. Yet Gladys was full of cares. In her heart was fear. Longingly she looked toward the gray mountains in the distance. It was safer there than here in the open field. When Gladys and her children had almost reached the mountains, a group of Chinese soldiers on horseback came galloping toward them. Right beside Gladys, the commandant reined in the horse. The horses stirred up a cloud of dust with their hooves. Choking and frightened, the children ran into the grain field. "Where are you going?" the commandant asked sternly and hurriedly. "I'm going south with these children so the Japanese soldiers won't kill us." "Good," he said. "Follow the narrow path through the mountains. Practically all villages you'll pass through are deserted. Everywhere the people are fleeing south in order to cross the Yellow River. Try to find food in the villages and walk fast. South of the Yellow River you'll be safe." For a moment the commander looked searchingly at Gladys and then asked, "Are you the woman with the book?" Gladys nodded affirmatively. "Do you know that the Japanese are looking for you, and that there is a high price on your head? Do you have no one to protect you on this dangerous journey?" "I have the best protection there is," Gladys answered, showing him her Bible. "In this book is the promise of my Lord and King that he will be a shield for me and will protect me wherever I go." "I would rather have a better protection than just a book," he replied scornfully. "What good will a book do? It is the word of God, of my God, and he is going with us," Gladys replied boldly. Digging his spurs into the horse's sides, the commander called over his shoulder, "Try to cross the Yellow River as soon as possible." Then he galloped toward the city with his soldiers. When there were barely a few hundred meters between them, a Japanese airplane suddenly swooped down low, shooting at the group of soldiers with an explosion of crackling machine gun fire. Gladys shuddered as soldiers and horses were killed before her eyes. The commandant was blasted off his horse. A minute ago he had claimed that he didn't need the protection of God's word, and now he lay dead in the dust. The children began to cry and scream. "Lie down in the cornfield," she shouted. "Then they can't see us, and they won't shoot at us." As quick as lightning, the children dropped to the ground. The airplane droned on and disappeared behind the wall of Yangcheng. When it seemed safe again, she ordered the children to get up and run to the mountains. At top speed, the children raced for the protection of the mountain cliffs. The boys were far ahead, but the girls, with their painfully deformed feet, which had been bound so tightly for years, came stumbling behind. Gladys realized that she had to adopt a slower speed for the girls. That first evening of the great trek south, when dusk descended on the mountains, and before they were totally closed in by the mountain peaks, Gladys turned around once more to look at her beloved Yangcheng. The sun flamed its orange-red glow across the gray rocks as it bathed the city in evening sunlight. It was to be Gladys's last look at the city. The sun was going down. Would Yangcheng also go down into total destruction? Would the light of God's word disappear from it forever? Who would be the victor in the battle for northern China, the Japanese armies, or the Red Army under General Mao Zedong? She did not know. No one knew. But one thing was certain. Either army would persecute the Christians without mercy. Gladys knew that going south with this large group of children was the right thing to do. Gladys and the children could only use the narrow trails high up in the mountains, as the lower mountain paths were occupied either by the Japanese or by the guerrilla fighters of the old Chinese army. There were no villages along this high mountain trail, and the very first night they had to sleep outdoors. Gladys found a cave where she had once sheltered from the rain. Timothy made a wood fire at the entrance to keep the wolves at bay during the night. They heard the animals howl in the darkness of the night, but the children were so tired that they were soon asleep on the rocky ground, unaware of any danger. Early the next morning, after they had cooked and eaten their millet stew, they continued their trip along the winding mountain trail. After they had crossed the first high mountain pass, the road led downward, and in the afternoon they passed through a mountain village. All was quiet in the deserted hamlet. The inhabitants had fled, except for an old Chinese farmer who pleaded with Gladys to also take his three grandchildren along to the Yellow River. He himself wished to remain in the village. After the old man had given them food and drink, they trudged on for another few hours until they reached the next village. There they slept in the empty houses, cooked their food, and continued on their way. So they trekked from village to village over the uneven mountain trails. In most villages, lonely, deserted children joined Gladys's group. In a few days, the number of children had swelled to more than 100. At night, the children were tired and cried, but in the morning, when the sun was shining again, they sang and were happy. In this manner, day after day, they trekked on through the rugged mountain region of Shanxi province in northern China. When the baskets with millet the mandarin had given along were empty and there was nothing left, hunger began to plague them. The villages they now passed through were completely deserted. No millet or rice could be found, for the many refugees who had passed through before them had taken everything along. Gladys and the children were also very thirsty, but they could not find any water. Gladys's faith began to be severely tried. One afternoon, when they had been wandering through the mountains for 10 days, a little boy started to cry, "Mother, my feet are so sore." Timothy, one of the older boys, who had been carrying a sick child for 2 days already, came to walk beside Gladys and complained, "I have such a backache, I can hardly keep going." A little hesitantly, Sualan asked, "Mother, when will we be at the Yellow River?" Gladys looked up to heaven, where her lord and king lived. She knew he saw all their troubles. Dark clouds came drifting in. The sky became inky black. Threatening thunder clouds hung between the mountains. It started to blow hard, and gusts of wind swept the mountain path. "Come," Gladys called. "Come, children. We must go on and find shelter from the rain." Timothy looked at her with such despair in his eyes that, mustering all her strength, she took the sick child from his back. "Go and look for shelter, Timothy, and let Sin Jo help you." The boys ran ahead as fast as they could. Closely crowded together, the long row of children followed, little fugitives searching for freedom. Gladys felt her own strength diminishing. She had given the last bit of millet to the children and taken nothing herself. In fact, she had not eaten anything for almost 2 days. The sick child on her arm, his little face hot with fever, was heavy, but she carried him. Ever more threatening, the clouds chased across the mountain tops and lightning flashed from the inky sky. The children stopped walking and crowded around Gladys. They tried to hold on to her, crying, "We are scared, Mother, we are scared." Lightning flashed, thunder rolled. Where could they find shelter? Gladys saw Sualan's white face very close to hers, her fine features now bearing an expression of utter despair. "Aweto," one of the boys pleaded, "when will we reach the Yellow River? I can't go on. My feet are full of blisters, and my back is so sore." It seemed like the little ones had heard the boys' complaint, for now, crowding around Gladys, they began to whine and push each other, crying, "Mother, I am so tired. Mother, my feet are so sore. Mother, I'm so thirsty. Mother, I want to sleep on the cane. Mother, are we going back to our own house now?" It became a chorus of complaints. As the lightning flashed through the mountain pass, the children cried, "Mother, we are scared." Gladys beheld the fearful little faces looking up to her as they pleaded, "Mother, Mother." But Mother Gladys could not help them. Now the children must learn not to put their trust in her, for she had not come to China to teach them that she could save them. These children must learn to trust the Lord, to rely on the God of the Bible about whom she had been telling them. Over the noise of the storm, she shouted, "Come, let us pray." "Yes, pray," a little boy cried, and he bent his little knees on the mountain trail, just like he used to do when he said his evening prayer in the mission post. A little girl beside him also cried, "Yes, pray." She also bent her knees, right there on the trail deep in the mountains. All followed their example, and in a few seconds more than 100 Chinese children were kneeling on the mountain path. Mother Gladys stood among them, and in her great need she cried, "Lord, Thou art the Almighty God. Thou hast told me that I had to flee in order to keep these children out of the hands of the enemy. Did not Thou send me to this country to bring these children to Thee and to teach them to ask for Thy help in all their troubles? Hear us, protect us, lead us by Thy hand and show us a shelter against the storm." After her amen, it echoed from the children's mouths, "Amen." "Come, now we will keep going." Gladys tried to sound strong, but her voice was weak and she staggered. The big girls looked anxiously at each other. Was Mother Gladys ill? The long caravan of children was hardly in motion when the first large raindrops began to fall. Timothy, who had walked ahead, came running back around a cliff, crying excitedly, "Aweto, there is a cave here, a large cave. We'll all fit in." Almost simultaneously, Sualan and Ninepence, who had been walking next to Gladys, exclaimed together, "The Lord has heard our prayer." Upon Timothy's cry, the children ran around the bend, their happy cries bouncing off the rocks. Gladys was worried when she saw how the children pushed each other out of the way in their hurry to get into the cave as quickly as possible. "Careful," she called anxiously. "Careful, think of the little ones. In their excitement, they might push each other into the ravine." Sin Jo discovered a cleft in the rock. During his rambles through the mountains, he had learned that there must be a cave behind such a cleft. He had pulled some rocks and brushes aside and crawled into the crevice. Soon he had found himself in a large protected area. When Sinjo saw old donkey dung, and straw on the cave's floor, he realized that the cave must have been a shelter for donkeys at one time. Timothy and Sinjo helped the children crawl through the narrow cleft in the rock that led to the cave. They were barely inside the shelter when the cloud burst, and the rain clattered against the rocks and gushed down the mountain trail. With straw, twigs, and dried donkey dung, the boys made a little fire. The cave filled up with stinging smoke, which made the children cough. However, soon the fumes were drawn through the cleft to the outside, and the fire spread a comfortable warmth. While the storm roared through the mountain pass, and the gusting wind whistled amongst the rocks, Gladys and her 100 children were sitting safely in the cave. However, they were without food. "Come," she said as cheerfully as possible, "we'll thank the Lord for this shelter. Boys, do you remember how Psalm 23 begins? You recite that text together, only the boys." Timothy stood up and began, and a chorus of voices joined in. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." "Now the girls," Mother Gladys suggested, "then we'll forget that we are hungry." Sualan stood up, and the girls recited along with her, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." The boys continued, "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me." In unison, the children's voices chimed through the cave. They forgot that there was no food, that they were fleeing from the Japanese army, and that outside a violent storm was raging through the mountains. When it was the girls' turn again, Sualan's voice, clear and trusting, rang above the other voices. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." In the darkness of the cave, Mother Gladys was sitting behind the children, tears trickling down her cheeks. The children were not supposed to see them, but the all-seeing eye of the Lord did see her tears. He knew about her great cares and the trial of her faith. "Lord," she pleaded softly, "Lord, oh, do stay with us. Let these children know that thou art our God and helper." Night was falling. The boys had put the last wood and clumps of dung on the little fire. Its warm glow filled the cave. Crowded close together, the children were asleep on the cave's floor. Timothy wanted to stay awake. He wanted to keep watch at the fire. The big girls anxiously looked at Mother Gladys. Her face was getting so thin, dark circles were under her eyes. Gladys could not sleep. She remained sitting at the fire. Sualan came to sit beside her and rested her head on Gladys's shoulder. Together they cried with exhaustion and misery. Timothy joined them. The boy tried to be brave and not cry, but his throat was thick with grief. Then they heard shuffling at the entrance of the cave. Wolves. When the animals started to howl, Timothy threw a couple of rocks out. That sent them off, but soon they were back again. Gladys's thoughts went back to that night in London, when she received a letter from China telling her that she was allowed to come and take care of children and read to them from the Bible. She had read from Psalm 68 at that time, "Unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. Yes, with him is deliverance from death." The text came back to her memory, accompanied with the assurance that God who promised would also give deliverance in their circumstances. This gave rest in her soul. When she told her eldest children about it, Sualan pressed her arm understandingly, and Timothy bowed his head and covered his eyes with his hands. Gladys looked at the boy and understood. As the eldest, he felt such great responsibility, and the burden was becoming too heavy for him. The next day, it was beautiful weather. The children were rested, but not so happy. They were hungry and thirsty, and there was nothing to eat. Gladys read from the Bible and prayed with the children. Then they were on their way again. If they walked at a good pace, they would be at the Yellow River that afternoon. This knowledge gave them courage to go on. However, the children were exhausted and kept asking for water, until a little boy noticed that the rocks were still wet with rainwater. Soon all the children pressed their faces against the rock facade, licking and sucking up the water. To satisfy their hunger somewhat, they chewed on twigs. Finally, they came to the last village before the river. In a barn, the boys found a bushel of moldy millet. Part of it was boiled and eaten. The rest was taken along for the journey. Slowly, the band of exhausted and crying children struggled on. Gladys had to urge them on constantly, for she wanted to cross the river before nightfall. Only then would they be safe. As they descended the last mountain slope, they suddenly heard the roar of the mighty yellow river surging powerfully through its bed. Gladys never heard music that sounded more beautiful in her ears than the rushing water of the yellow river. Her heart rejoiced. The promise was now going to be fulfilled. The Lord would deliver them. The children walked a little faster again, shouting, "The river! We see the yellow river!" There were supposed to be large ferry boats to take people to the other side. Peering intently, Gladys scanned the riverbank. A sick feeling engulfed her. Her heart throbbed with tension, for there was no ferry boat. Not a soul was to be seen at the river bank. Only the rushing of the water, eddying and foaming about the reeds, broke the silence. Timothy looked at her with questioning eyes. Sue Ellen's lips trembled. Totally exhausted, the girl sobbed, "Mother, Mother, where are the boats?" Gladys did not answer. This disappointment was heavier than she could bear. An old Chinese farmer came up to her and asked what she was doing with all these children at the river. "We have to cross the river," she answered dejectedly. "Where are the boats?" The old man looked at them sympathetically, and shaking his head, he replied gravely, "You are too late. You are too late." "Too late?" Timothy screamed. "Too late?" The man nodded. "Yes, too late. This morning, the last refugees were taken across the river. The ferry boats will now remain on the other side. No one can cross the river anymore. All the Chinese soldiers are on the south side. And we here," he added, looking at Gladys with grave eyes, "we here in the north will be the prey of the Japanese army, and they will destroy us." Never before had Gladys received such dreadful tidings as these. They were too late. The river was the insurmountable barrier to the land of freedom. The little children crouched down at the water's edge and drank from their cupped hands. They thought it wonderful to finally find water. Now they could drink to their heart's content. Gladys sat down on the ground. All strength seemed to have drained from her. She felt dizzy, and her head was throbbing. She closed her eyes, for she didn't even have the courage to speak. "Aweto, didn't you tell us to have faith?" Timothy asked tonelessly. The question cut through Gladys's soul and set her thoughts in motion again. Would the children now have to experience that God was no longer able to help? Was their need too great for him? "Timothy, you watch the children and leave me alone for a moment," she said. The boy understood. Mother Gladys wanted to be alone, to pray. The evening hours slipped by. The sun was going down, and no ferry boat had arrived. All the children huddled closely together as Gladys told them a Bible story. She had to encourage these children, while her own heart prayed for faith. After the evening prayer, they cooked the last bit of millet on some of the little reed-fueled fires. The hot millet stew filled their stomachs and made them sleepy. They looked for a sheltered place between two hills, and side by side, the children slept that night in the open on the bank of the Yellow River. Gladys, however, could not sleep. She walked along the river's edge, where the dry reeds rustled in the evening wind. The moon rose higher and cast silver sparkles on the river. Timothy and Sue Ellen stayed near to Gladys at all times. They had noticed that she was getting thinner by the day, that she couldn't sleep at night, and that she had black circles under her eyes. Her eyes, dull and tired now, had lost their lively expression. There was a struggle in Gladys's heart, a struggle between hope and fear. God's promise could not be broken. He was faithful. Unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. She thought of the words of the old missionary in London who had said to her, "If the Lord calls you to China, he will take care of you too. Also, when you'll find yourself in most dire straits, learn to trust Him, Him alone. Gladys's faith and trust were being severely tried. She could not understand why it had to go like this. It was long past midnight when she finally tried to get some sleep. When she awoke, the sun was shining, and the children were playing at the water's edge. Hunger gnawed at their stomachs, and the little ones started to cry. Gladys sent Timothy and some of the other boys to try to find food in the empty houses of the nearest village. In the afternoon, they returned with some dry clumps of dough they had found in a deserted bakery. The dough was boiled, and the children enjoyed it. Again night fell, and again the children slept on the river bank. In this manner, 3 days and three nights passed with no ferry boat in sight. On the morning of the fourth day, the old Chinese farmer came to check on them. He told Gladys that the Japanese soldiers were advancing rapidly and that before the evening they would reach the river. "They kill all women and children who cross their path," he added gravely. After this dismal message, the old man returned to his hiding place. As he left, he advised Gladys, "Why don't you go back to the mountains with the children? You will be safer there. Here at the riverside, not a child will remain alive." Sualan came to stand close to Gladys. The girl noticed the growing doubt in Gladys's eyes. "Aweto," she tried to comfort, "do you remember that you told us about Moses? When God told him to go through the Red Sea with the people of Israel, he went, and they arrived safely on the other side." Gladys looked at Sualan incredulously with questioning eyes. "Mother," the girl continued, "do you believe that this actually happened?" "But child, do you think I would teach you something that I don't believe myself? It truly happened. It is written in God's word." "Yes, I also believe it," Sualan answered. "And then you said that God is able to do the same with the Yellow River. Why don't we go through the water? Can't God make a path for us through the Yellow River?" Gladys was shocked at Sualan's words. "Child," she cried in alarm, "I'm not Moses." "No, you are not Moses, but God is still the same God," Sualan answered with complete confidence. "Yes, that he is. God is still the same Almighty God," replied Gladys with renewed hope. Sualan called a few of the oldest boys and girls together, and along with Mother Gladys, they knelt at the river bank. In childlike trust, Sualan prayed, "Lord, we are here. Thou seest us. We are waiting for Thee. We trust that Thou wilt open the Yellow River for us. No one can help us. Thou only art able to help us." Then Gladys bent forward, her face and hands on the ground. She cried and pleaded, "Oh my God, I am at the end of my strength. I cannot do anything for these children anymore. I am not worthy that Thou wouldest help us, but do it for Thy own glory. O Lord, for the honor of Thy name, O God, help us. Do not let us perish. Rescue us. Show Thy almighty power. We are in Thy hand." She continued pleading, "Lord, please rescue us. Then the children will know that Thou alone art the Almighty God, that Thou art greater than all Chinese gods. Lord, deliver us. Our hope is in Thee alone." Then Gladys heard beautiful singing in her mind. Again, it was from Psalm 68, "Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord." Was this the answer to her prayer? Powerfully, it echoed in her soul. "Sing unto the Lord, sing unto the Lord." Gladys called the children together and began to sing with them. They sang one psalm after another. The little ones were very tired, but Gladys urged them on. "We have to sing, for if we sing, we will be rescued." Again and again, she started another verse, believing that this would lead to their deliverance. At the river bank, hidden in the reeds, a Chinese soldier was sitting. He, as the last military man on this side of the Yellow River, was keeping guard. He was the only one of the Chinese army left on the north bank. He had to remain there until the Japanese soldiers arrived. Only then was he allowed to cross the river to the safety of the south. Time and again, the soldiers scanned the land and the sky to see if the enemy was coming. He listened to the rushing water of the river. Then he heard something far away. He heard a strange and wonderful sound. It was the sound of children singing. A little homesick, he thought of his youth, when they would also sing so beautifully in their small Christian congregation in southern China. But here? Here at the Yellow River? Singing children at the Yellow River? No, that was impossible. He walked back and forth behind the reeds, scanning the sky for airplanes and peering across the land to see if the enemy was approaching. It was quiet again at the river. Of course, he had been mistaken. He sat down behind the reeds again, close to his boat, so he could flee when danger threatened. He thought about his youth. Listen, there was the sound again. Was that the sound of rustling reeds? Were the reeds singing so strangely? No, they were children's voices. Clearly, he heard the singing of a psalm. Was he dreaming? Children singing at the Yellow River? That was impossible. The soldier walked along the riverbank toward the sound. It was becoming clearer. For a few seconds it would be gone, and then it was there again. After a few hundred meters, he suddenly stopped. At a little cove in the river, a large group of Chinese children were sitting on the ground, and there was a woman with them. As he walked toward the group, the children suddenly shrieked, "A soldier, Mother! Mother, a soldier!" Mother Gladys, sitting in the middle of the group, saw the Chinese soldier and realized immediately that he was not an enemy. "I heard children singing," the soldier said. "What are you doing here?" "We are fleeing," Gladys answered. "We have to cross the river, but the boats are not there anymore." "How long have you been here?" "For almost 4 days." Speechless, the soldier stared at her. "For 4 days on the riverbank, with 100 children waiting to be rescued. We come from Yangcheng and are fleeing from the enemy. Who brought you here?" "We walked for 3 weeks through the mountains to get to the river, and when we came here, it was too late." "Were you alone with the children on this long journey?" "No, I was not alone. Our God was with us. With the Lord is deliverance from death. He is mighty to rescue us even now." The soldier was moved at Gladys's speech, and looking seriously at her, he said, "You are a Christian then, and yet you are not Chinese. Where did you get all these children?" "I'm a missionary and must see to it that these children get safely to the other side of the river," she answered. "The singing rescued you," the soldier cried in amazement. "This afternoon I must go to the other side and remain there. I am the last patrol at the river. I heard singing children and then I found you. God saved you." The soldier took a few children along in his boat on the 1.5 kilometer boat ride to the south bank. Soon, two soldiers returned with a ferry boat. Joyfully, the children climbed aboard, excited about this new adventure. On the boat ride to the opposite shore, one of the little boys said, "I think that the Lord Jesus saw how tired we were, so now we don't have to walk on a path through the river." "Yes, he saw that we were too tired to walk, and that's why he sent a boat. Now we may sit down and rest," another child chimed in. The boat had to make 3 trips. Mother Gladys was the last to embark. Totally exhausted, Gladys was unable to talk, but in her heart was a silent prayer of thanksgiving to God who had fulfilled his promise. Unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. Yes, he had delivered them from death. Upon their arrival at the south bank at the Yellow River, Gladys stepped ashore with her children. At last they were safe. Timothy came to stand beside her and asked, "Mother, shall we now thank the Lord?" "Yes, you do that, Timothy," she replied softly. With a weak voice, Gladys asked the children to kneel down to thank the Lord for this great deliverance. Gladys knelt down with the children, but Timothy, standing in the middle of the group, prayed. Deeply moved, the soldiers removed their caps and listened to Timothy's prayer. During this fearful journey, Timothy had learned that the God of the Bible was the only one able to protect and deliver. A military doctor saw to it that Gladys and her children were taken by train to the safe city of Xi'an. The children were given shelter in the refugee camp of an American mission post, and Gladys was admitted to a hospital. There, completely depleted and seriously ill, she lay on the brink of death for 4 weeks. High fever sapped her strength. Now that she knew that her children were safely in Xi'an, she longed to depart and enter into eternal rest. She longed to hear the voice of him who loved her and had guided her through all the heavy trials of her life. She longed for him to take her hand and say, "Come, let us cross to the other side of the River Jordan." In the shadow of the Valley of Death, she was permitted to see by faith something of Emmanuel's land. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." Revelation 7, verse 9, 14b and 16. On the other side of the Jordan, there would be no more tribulation. However, the time of deliverance had not yet come for Gladys. The Lord made her willing to remain on this earth because he still had work to do for her. Slowly she recuperated and returned to her children who could not yet do without her. Gladys was very concerned about her children. She couldn't share this concern with anyone, but she wrote in her diary how she feared for renewed persecutions. God's word had spoken to her from Revelation, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Revelation 2, verse 10. The Lord revealed to her that some of the children who had come with her from Yangcheng had endured the bitter journey through the mountains, would be called by him to wear the martyr's crown. Lovingly and tenderly she prayed much with the children, pointing them to the necessity of personal conversion. She spoke with them about the mercy of Christ and about the honor of the suffering that awaited them, because it was for the name of Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.